Studying the doctrine of humility, the doctrine of humility, of course, came out of our study of 2 Kings. I don't want to go over that particular passage again, but simply remind you the fact that we found that there were two basic types of people that went to represent themselves before Elijah. The first was the arrogant, and we had two companies of arrogant captains and arrogant soldiers, and of course they perished. And I think that is really a foretaste of what we might see in this current conflict. Arrogance never wins. Arrogance is always defeated. Arrogance always falls short of any mark that it intends, because arrogance is blinded by its own conceit. Then on the other hand, we have a man who leads another group of 50, but we see a tremendous change in his mental attitude than the ones that preceded him. And here's a man who has humility, true humility. And as I was looking over the notes, I came across the James references again, and it reminded me of the very subject that we are studying, and especially areas that we have covered in the past. But I think we are wise in going over some of these things again. If you would turn to that passage that was read to you this morning, James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Now, something that we have done within the last few years that you probably noticed, we are now using the New American Standard as the accepted text within this local church because of its freedom and lack of confinement. I personally still think in terms of the King James, because all of the hundreds and hundreds of verses that I've memorized in 30 years have all been taken from the King James. You'll notice as well that when I pray, I still pray in King James style, because, quite frankly, I haven't learned to do it the other way. I feel more comfortable that way. Even when there are quotations in the New American Standard for emphasis, there is a style used in Old English, or at least King James English. I'm not suggesting to you that it is a holy language, or that if you pray in modern English and I pray in King James, that you're not getting through and I am, because God says, well, I mean, after all, 1550 Erasmus text, we have to listen to that. No, that isn't the case at all. But I think it's a matter of being comfortable with a language. And let's face it, what is language but simply the means by which we communicate? And if we get bogged down in words, we're not communicating properly. So that as a very quick explanation as to why we now use the New American Standard. If it differs from yours, you might want to at least see the difference and note that this is taken primarily from the original language of an earlier manuscript. Who among you is wise and understanding? That particular question became the focal point, at least for a study I did quite a few years ago, and then one that I reviewed just recently, and that is on the doctrine of wisdom. You'll find that the word humility and wisdom are oft-times linked together. We've been hearing a lot about linking. Linking, for example, the Iraqi situation with the Israelis. And I feel that there is no legitimate linkage as such. But linkage has to do with relationship, and it has to do with correspondence, and it has to do with some form of affinity. And so when you find the word wisdom used, often you will see right within the context the word humility used. And likewise, when the word humility is used, you'll find that in the area of the word wisdom. Now, on the other hand, you'll find where people reject wisdom, that is the true concept of wisdom, or sound wisdom as it is used elsewhere, you'll find the word arrogance. And so I think that there has to be a relationship there, especially when the text goes on and says, let him show by his good behavior, that is, his manner of life, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. We think oftentimes that wisdom tends to elevate. We consider people wise, and I think we have to qualify what we mean by wise. Paul, for example, in the Corinthian letter, actually goes and details the difference between the wisdom of this world, or a man or a woman who is recognized as being wise, as earthy, or, if you please, cosmic. So there is a cosmic wisdom that is generally accepted by the masses as being acceptable. They say, oh, what a wise person. I found oftentimes that some people ascribe wisdom to individuals that are really fools. I found, in addition to that, that if you can't understand the individual, then you classify him as being wise. I simply classify him as being misunderstood, or the lack of being able to understand the person. I think a part of true wisdom are words that are used simply and well understood. In other words, the person comes to a point, they don't beat around the bush, excuse the pun, but get right down to the... I think Bush, by the way, getting back to that, you see how I think. One triggers another. I think he's at least showing something that he's not a wimp. Enough about that. Oh, I got some great thoughts. You don't want to hear them, though. I will mention this, however. Be very, very suspicious of this whole thing called New World Order, okay? I don't like it at all. I don't like the implication, and it bothers me very, very deeply, because I have some knowledge about that whole system of thought that most of you may be aware of, some of you are extremely aware of, and others of you may be totally ignorant of, and think, how what a great thing that would be if we had a New World Order. Forget it. Bad news. All right, so it says, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And then he goes on and talks about bitter jealousy. You see, here we have the antithesis. Selfish ambition in your heart. Be not arrogant, and so lie against the truth. You'll notice also that this is the passage that I referred to during the week where when the believer starts living his life in the cosmic system and attempts to live his life in the energy of the flesh, then he wars against God. He has set up his armament, as it were, in the flesh to war against the things and becomes, as a result of that, an enemy of God. You know, we oftentimes think of the enemy of God as being Satan and the unbeliever and so on. Unbelievers are not enemies of God. The believer who will not grow in grace or denies the principles of the Word of God are the true enemies. They're the ones that are the most dangerous. They're the ones that do the most damage. They're the traitors, if you please, of the impact that the church should have as the Spirit of God leads it through its paths in life. If you're not growing in the Lord, then you're a traitor. If you are not taking in doctrine as often as it's made available to you, then you're a traitor. You're doing more to erode the freedoms of this country and doing more to destroy what we have in this country than the communists, than those who are totally against our system of capitalism. And yet oftentimes we think of those as being the enemies. They're not the enemies. They're the visual ones. But you see, there are invisible enemies as there are invisible heroes. And I wish I could say to you that we have more invisible heroes than we do have enemies, and that's not the case. Now, one thing this thing is showing me, at least the conflict in the Persian Gulf, that the pivot still exists. Because were it not for that, dear friends, we would be losing our shirt in the Persian Gulf. And it may be because of the efforts of Westside Bible and other churches like it in the clear-cut teaching of the Word of God that has preserved yet our freedom. So you're a part of it. And I'm proud to be a part of it. He goes on and he says, "For that where there is jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." I don't care what area of life, whether it be, as our subject has dealt in the midweek classes, marriage, if there is dissension, if there is jealousy, if there is selfish ambition, there'll be nothing but disorder and disharmony, and the result will be catastrophe, disaster. But, he goes on and says in verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good works, unwavering, without vacillation, without hypocrisy. And the seed of whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But where is then the source of quarrels? It is the war that rages within the individual membership. And I don't mean the membership of the local church. I mean the membership that constitutes our innermost being. It wars against the members of our own being. And I've made this a point in the past, you will never be able to resolve the conflicts that you are bombarded with on a daily basis outwardly if you haven't first resolved the inner conflicts that exist in the believer. There's no one at peace greater than the believer who has peace with himself. But there's no one that is more distraught and unable to cope with the situations of life than that person who has not dealt with self first. And that's why the Word first deals with self and the Spirit of God controlling self and the enabling power of the Spirit working in and through the life of the believer, first bringing out those things that are both conscious and subconscious to the surface so that they might be dealt with. That's the beauty of the Word. The Word deals with us in that private, in those intimate areas of our lives. No one need know the decisions that we make on a daily basis when we hear the Word being taught. We can sit in the privacy of our own minds with an objective viewpoint as the Word is being taught. The Lord will bring out those conflicts. We can deal with them, sometimes conflicts that are unknown to us because they still are hidden in the area and the resources of our subconscious. But the Spirit of God is able and willing to get into those areas, bring them out, surface them, and you can deal with them. And you don't have to go around telling people about it either or write books on the subject, how I conquered my inner conflicts in 10 easy lessons. And that's Christian growth. That's spiritual growth. And then you see, as you begin to grow, your impact becomes greater and greater and greater. As I view this individual that came into the presence of Elijah, I see a man who had no hang-ups with himself. He had taken care of that. And therefore, he was able to relate positively and properly to his fellow man. What's wrong with the, and I use this word loosely, almost in disdain, the president of Iraq? He's not a president, he's a dictator. What's wrong with him? You say, well, he's a nut. That's an overgeneralization. Man's got serious inner conflicts. And he's probably one of the most arrogant people that I have ever heard of in my lifetime. I even place him in some areas above Adolf Hitler. He's kind of close to Benito Mussolini. No, there's no question about the fact that when you see the amount of damage that has been inflicted upon his people, his army, his navy, and then what is going on currently. Now, I'm not sure that we're getting all the facts, but nevertheless, somewhere along the line, you have to say to yourself, hey, something is definitely wrong here. I keep telling the people we're winning, and over 6,000 or 7,000 have already surrendered. As a matter of fact, as they look over the horizon through their binoculars, they haven't engaged in conflict with some of those, and they're already waving white flags. So we're told. I have to qualify that because I don't know that all the information that we're getting is accurate. But I have a tendency to believe what I hear when it's positive in my direction. Now, if we were told that we were getting our butts beat, well, I'd say, no, that can't be true. That's one of those areas of irrational rationalization that causes us great pain too often. So here James is a very, very practical individual. You see, James, he lived his life, obviously, during a time, first of all, our Lord was directly related. This is one of the children of the union of Mary and Joseph. So he is a brother from that standpoint. He remained a non-believer all the way to the cross. Here's a man who did not accept Christ as Messiah, not because of what he knew of him, but just simply because of his own decision to be contrary. But he also saw a lot of hypocrisy in organized religion. He was a man probably who was quite observant and may have said something like this: well, if that's what religion is all about, I don't want any part of it. I don't want anything to do with it. You've probably heard that argument by some unbelievers, and in some cases, they're right. And so you have to get across to them that what you have is not a religion, but a relationship, and what you have to get across to them is not that you're involved in some system, but rather a personal, active relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they take note that it's personal and something, in fact, good can come out of it. Well, finally, James recognized his brother, if you please, the Lord of glory, as his personal Savior. In doing so, he became one of the writers of the New Testament. But you got to remember that with all of this background, the Spirit of God is pleased to use him to expose one basic phrase that he uses repeatedly: hypocrisy. Because to him, that characterized all of the so-called religious people of his time. The Pharisee who walked the streets and would stop the crowds with the ringing of a bell and then look heavenward and then praise God for not being like some bum in the street. So you see, James picks that up, and he talks about the ptucho individual. That was not, by the way, intended to mean anything but what the Greek word means. Ptucho is, and it's a little difficult to pronounce because we generally don't have two consonants together that have that kind of a sound, P and T. Ptucho. Here it is. All right? You say, whoa. That means poor. So he deals with the poor person. And then he deals with the local church. He says, what happens when a rich man comes in? And it's interesting what he calls him. He calls him Mr. Goldfinger. Yeah, we'd call him Mr. Moneybags. Very practically, he deals with it. And he says, you get the poor man, and you say to the rich man, you sit here in front, and by the way, poor man, come here, and get under his feet so that you can become his footstool. That was the attitude, and you see it today. Somebody drives up in a brand new Mercedes, and whoa. But if somebody comes in with a Volkswagen that's backfiring, we question right away, what are they doing here? So we have that attitude. We're impressed with the gold fingers, if you please. The man who is wearing the $7,000 or $8,000 or $9,000 watch. But the Timexes, you know, we can overlook those. So this is James' background. And then he saw all these conflicts. Now, many times he may have accompanied our Lord. I don't know. We're not given too much of the pre-salvation experiences of James. But what we read of him, he's a very practical individual. Now, there's also been, and I'm going to take the time to mention this because we're going to cover the details of this evening, but there's also been the issue that James dealt with salvation from one perspective and Paul from another. Wrong! And it appears that James is saying, you're not saved by grace through faith, but you're saved by works, and then the grace through faith is manifested in the works. It says, because being justified by works. Well, that's not... There is no disharmony between the epistles of Paul and the writings of James. James is saying, if you say you believe, if you say you have salvation by grace, show me. That's all he's saying. And that since I am not God and I cannot look into the resources of your thinking, into the depths of your soul, just show me. For what I see is quarreling and jealousy and, see, vindictiveness and envy and hatred and murder and lust. Are these the fruits of one who claims to be a Christian? That's the whole idea. Paul deals with it from one perspective, and James is dealing it, the same subject, from a different viewpoint. To make it easy for you, Paul sees it as God would see it in the life of the believer. You're justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is accounted for your righteousness. God says, don't show me your works. I don't want to see your works for salvation. Now, James, on the other hand, says, I see it from the human perspective. I am not God. I cannot look into your motivation. I cannot look into your thinking. So I can only conclude, but what I see must be the result of what you think. Get it? In other words, Paul says, faith and faith alone. James says, but faith behaves. And behaves in a manner that is consistent with what the outline of the Word of God dictates. That's it. Now, if you understand that, you've got James all figured out, and he's not trying to tell you to get saved by works. All right, as he goes along and he says, these problems that you have are the direct result of the war that is raging within your body, literally, your members. Then dropping down, if you would, to verse 5. Or do you think, and this, by the way, is a rhetorical question, that the Scripture speaks to no purpose or to no end? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That, by the way, is almost an ellipsis. Elliptical language is very popular in Greek. If you don't understand the ellipsis, and I haven't even suggested this yet to the Greek class, because they have enough trouble just getting the basic structure of the paradigms of the second declension of the nouns. But nevertheless, when you go into ellipsis, you sometimes only end up with a few words, and sometimes the verbs are gone. And if you don't understand elliptical language, you have some problems. Well, you'll notice as you read this, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And you're almost waiting for, and? Like in Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, and if they shall enter into my rest, and that's it. Well, here's the whole idea of this. The ellipsis, I'm not saying this is elliptical, I'm saying it is close. The idea is simply this. For what purpose does the Spirit indwell the believer? That's the idea. And then the next question is, if there is a purpose, how have we, the believer, allowed ourselves to be used, yes, by a jealous God? Now, this word jealousy, obviously, is a term to ascribe to God human mental characteristics, and therefore we must take it in the light of the context. God cannot be jealous if jealousy is sin, because God cannot sin. But the term in the sense of his being desirous of us, in fact, listen to it, he owns us. Paul argues that whole point in the Corinthian letter. He says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of God? Don't you know that you've been purchased? That you're not your own? You're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. That's what James is saying. Are you a believer? Yes. Show me. Verse 6. However, he gives the greater grace. Therefore, it says, and you'll notice the it is in brackets, and the reason for that is simply because of the fact, the parenthetic, that is not found in the original text, and so it was interjected to give some meaning to the whole idea, rather than it simply saying, therefore says what? The Scriptures. God is opposed to the proud or the arrogant, but gives, and if you'll see it in the context of the Proverbs, in fact gives more grace to the humble. And notice the key word of humility, submit, therefore, to God. But that's not where it ends. Resist the devil. So there are two parts to this. One, the submission of the believer to God. How can you submit to God or submit to any order of an individual if you don't know what those orders are? Our men right now in the Persian Gulf, and women, are obeying orders that were probably handed down many days before. They are unfolding the plan that was strategically and tactically laid out probably months ago. Well, how would they know that if they didn't know what the plan was? You can't say to a group of people, can't hut, and they go, what? Hut? What? They got to know what that means. And then right teeth. There are two ways to get people to be alerted to what these mean. One, by the Chinese tactician who told the troops right face, and they laughed, and so he beheaded the rulers. Just lopped their heads off. Then the next time he said right face, you better believe they right faced. And they did it in unison. Well, we don't use those tactics in the United States. Sometimes we implant the butt of an M1 to the, that's called applied psychology, to the side of one's cranial area when they are rather stubborn. You see, you have to get their attention first. Hey, jerk. Oh, yes. Right face. Then it gets to the point where you don't have to use that type of brutality. Hopefully, you can say to a person, as you do to children as they're growing up, what the policies are. This war will be won by virtue of the fact that people know what they're doing. And so too in the Christian life. How do you expect the warfare that is raging in the area of the spiritual life to be won if you don't know what your orders are? Should I advance? I don't know. Should I retreat? I don't know. Do I even know the rules? Any game has rules. violate the rules, and either somebody blows a whistle or throws a flag or ejects you from the game. Well, there are some serious results. If you don't know the rules, it's not a matter of some referee stepping in and saying, stop, you're dead. And if you don't know the rules of combat of the Christian life, you're a casualty. And we can, the casualties that we will suffer, and granted we will, and yet we'll think nothing about being a casualty ourselves in the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. Submit, therefore, to God. How are you going to resist the enemy if you don't know who your enemy is or what his strengths are? And then notice, and he will flee from you. He'll retreat. He'll go back to where he belongs. That's the idea. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this is a stipulation. There's a qualification here. You say, well, isn't God always near us? Yeah, but that's not what he's talking about. Within the context of the passage, he's talking about warfare. And he's talking about victory. God is always with us. Why, he indwells us. But now we're talking about using the available power, as Bob reflected upon this morning when he said we have available power to us that no other believer has ever had in any other dispensation. He didn't say it that exactly, but that's the way I normally say it. The whole point is this. If you're not using the power, you're going to lose. And where is that power? Near to God. That's the expression. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. It's different. What does that mean? The only way you can fight the Christian life is with clean hands? Yes. But again, you have to understand the practicality of James. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What does that mean? Confess. Whenever you see the word cleanse, at least in the context of this passage, he's dealing primarily with the cleansing agent. Not Boraxo, or borax, or goop. What's that other stuff we use? Lava. No. It's the applied blood of Christ to the daily life, the result of his spiritual death, and we confess our sins, and we are cleansed. We are purified. You double-minded refers to the dio psihi individual, the two-soul type. I like to refer to these as the multiple personality Christian. I used to call them a spiritual schizo. Because schizophrenia, you know, there is a difference between schizophrenia and multiple personalities. I think I've met both in the Christian life. And I don't mean in the medical use of the term in the area of the physical, but rather in the spiritual. One moment they're looking at you praising, and the next minute they're ready to bite your head off. Double-minded. This is the same writer, by the way, that says that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Instability is one thing that should never characterize the believer. How would you like to have General Schwarzkopf get up there and first talk about something and then midway through change his mind and go on another idea and plan completely? And you would note by that that he was rather double-minded. You'd say, I think we're in trouble. I've had people who were in leadership in my ministry who were double-minded. See, there is an expression used by the American Indian, double-tongued, forked tongue. Say one thing out of one corner and the other thing out of the other corner, that kind of thing. Instability. What should characterize the believer? Stability, strength, positiveness, and yet being gentle and compassionate. And of course, our subject, humble. Well, I'm trying to give you an idea of what humility is by more or less telling you what humility isn't. Humility isn't going around looking like the typical Christian wallflower. It is not being soft-spoken. Humility is not weakness, but true meekness. Our Lord was meek, but was not weak. Humility is expressive. Humility stands its ground. Humility yields to the greater force. In this case, the power of the Spirit. That's the whole idea. If you want a characterization of what humility is, basically it boils down to this. You can't do it. Only God can. So you humble yourself in the sight of God. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. You know how we do it? In the flesh? We exalt ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He humbles us. But you see, there are two types of humility there. I've reversed the verse. Reverse. If you exalt yourself in the presence of the Lord, He'll bring you down. But if you go into His presence down, He'll bring you up. And remember, you're not promoted until you're promoted by the Lord. And that's what this is talking about. That's true humility. And that's what we need in the time in which we live. That's what we need from believers of the church age. That will give meaning and impact to the society that we are left to minister to. A humble spirit. And once they see that, when the unbeliever sees genuine humility from the born-again Christian, he'll desire that. He'll say, that's what I want. Arrogance never succeeds. It only genders destruction. It only results in loss. Well, I trust you understand at least the basic principles. Tonight, we'll go into the details of that which I've given you this morning by way of introduction. That was 45 minutes of introduction. But that's the way I do things. Slow and calculating. Most of the time. And whenever I do things quick and foolishly, I suffer. I'm old enough now to realize I've suffered enough. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had together, for the challenge of your word, for the instruction that we could receive and thus apply. Dismiss us as we think on these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Don't forget those of you who ordered those...